When I was a young boy, I played baseball for a short while. There are a number of reasons why I didn't continue to play, but one of them was that I had a difficult time hitting curveballs. Actually, I had a difficult time hitting any ball that was pitched to me. Curveballs in particular, though. In 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to throw one curveball after another. Sometimes they're hard to get a handle on and to understand and appreciate, but we're going to ask the Lord to guide us and help us to continue to deal with what are some testing passages, but they're full of really triumphant truths. I'll give you the secret to understanding 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when you come to the difficult passages of 1 Corinthians and you have a hard time understanding them, make sure that in them, above everything else, your goal is to see Christ, to know Christ, and to understand the power of His cross. We'll do that again today. If you came here this morning, you may have been surprised to see that the communion table is set before us, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We usually celebrate this on the first Sunday of every month. At the same time, the passage that we've come to as we've been going through 1 Corinthians lands on Paul's conversation and discussion about this Lord's table. And so I called and asked that they would move it up and we would move up our celebration until today. And then I just mentioned to you that we're going to have fellowship after our time of singing. In the church, this altar is small in our fellowship, but in most churches over the last 200 years, even longer than that, for thousands of years, there's been an altar set at the front of the church. And the altar was a place where this table was regularly set out and the people participated in it. And it was at this table, this food that was put before us, this cup and this bread, that the church recognized their primary feast of fellowship. This is where we entered into fellowship and communion with one another. In fact, this is called oftentimes the communion table or the communion service. We find our relationship, our union, gathering around this table. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, is this cup that we drink not one cup? And this bread that we eat not one bread? And he speaks then of the common oneness that we have in Christ. This is our point of fellowship. Now over the last 20, 50 years, this primary meal has been replaced as our common point of fellowship. It's been replaced with the coffee bar in the church. We gather not around this cup, but a cup of Joe at the end of the service, and we go have fellowship with one another. And, well, that's all right, but it should never in your minds or your spirit or your attitude replace this table, this meal. That cup and that table just speaks of pleasurable conversation and just enjoying one another. This table presents to us the basis of our fellowship, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, and our following Him in a life of loving sacrifice to one another. And so as we submit to one another, to give ourselves to one another in service and sacrifice, that, well, we really realize fellowship, what it's meant to have fellowship with one another. A lot of churches now, you have the communion cup put together in a little nice plastic container with a little lid that you tear off and a little piece of bread. It comes in little packs like the Lunchables you give the kids to go to lunch service. Distributed through a service with thousands of people that don't even know one another. And then they, at the given signal, they tear off the plastic cover and they partake of it, and it's okay. But I remember the early church and what the Bible says. It says that they went house to house breaking bread with one another, that they continued daily in one accord, that they were steadfast in gathering together to learn the apostles' teaching, to celebrate, to fellowship around this tremendous, profound change of this truth they had learned, to commemorate it and celebrate it as they broke bread together, and then in the Spirit to pray together. And, well, this is just the right setting to experience the meaning of this meal. Interestingly enough, though, as we said last week, the church can, and Paul talks about this in our passage, Paul says, you know, you meet for the worse and not for the better. That the very wonderful and good things that God gives to the church to enrich its fellowship and its life together and to be a glory and a light to the world around can be corrupted to such an extent that when we get together, instead of it being for our better, it's for our worse. And instead of it being for the betterment of the world around us, it's for the worse to them as well, because they learn the wrong things. They get the wrong signals. And it quickly can go off the rails. And that's what happens in Corinth. I'm going to read to you some passages here. First, let me read to you verses 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then let's go back and read this verse in context. It's the most beautiful expression of this truth of this table. It's like a diamond set out before us. It says this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" It's a beautiful passage of scripture. It's one that we read oftentimes just as we get ready and we prepare ourselves to partake of this meal. What's surprising is the setting in which this wonderful diamond is set forth. You'll see it in this passage being set forth and lying down in the mud and the mire and the confusion of the selfishness and sinfulness of the First Corinthian church. Let's go back to verse 17. Let's get the context. It's almost like we don't want to go there. We just want to take these verses, which are so lovely and so beautiful, and just consider them in light of that. But let's read it in its context. Paul says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you call the Lord's Supper, that's not really what it is. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, the other is drunk." What's really happening is that the early church not only had this meal that they celebrated, but they put this meal at the end of a love feast that they enjoyed together, where they would come together and they would have a Corinthian church potluck. But in this case, the potluck was not good luck. It wasn't good. It wasn't right. It was bad. Early in the church, what happened was they were so excited about what they'd experienced from God that Acts 2 tells us that the whole church shared everything in common with one another. Whatever I had is yours. Whatever you have is mine. And they shared their homes. They shared their food. They shared their fellowship with one another. They shared their wealth with one another. Well, the church at this time was not quite so egalitarian. They were not sharing everything with one another, but they still had this meal called the love feast. And once a week they'd gather together to remind themselves of this idea of sharing everything in common. So the wealthier members might bring the more expensive delicacies of meat and food, and the poor individuals would bring the humbler food, and they would gather together and eat together. And at the end of that meal, then they would celebrate this table, this Lord's table. But the rich were coming early, and the poor were getting there late because they weren't getting released from their jobs or from their masters and from their slaveholders until late in the day. And the wealthy individuals were eating what they brought before the poor got there. Not only that, they were actually drinking the wine they got to excess and becoming even tipsy and drunk. And when the poor got there, they had to make do with the humble bread that they had brought themselves. And then together they celebrated this meal, and Paul says it's a pretense. It's a shame. It's not even what you're calling it. Verse 21 again. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? By doing this, you're shaming these poor brothers in Christ that are coming later. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27 again gives us back to the context. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep. That is, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And by the way, the judgment here that it's speaking of in terms of God's judgment upon the Christian is chastening. It's not condemnation. It's not damnation. It's chastening. That we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest he come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. A little bit of a mild threat being put forward as well. Well, we come back to this passage then. We look at these verses in particular, verses 23 through 26. We understand them now in a different context than we might have understood them before. It's this wonderful truth that's being put down like a plumb line, like a guide, like a correction in a church that's beginning to get itself all crooked and perverse and out of sorts, not in the order that God intends. It's kind of an interesting thing, but 1 Corinthians, most commentators and individuals recognize that 1 Corinthians was written prior to any of the accounts of the Gospels. That means that what Paul writes here is the first historical account of the Last Supper written in Scripture. The first time it was written before these individuals. It may be possible that these Christians who are celebrating this table have never heard or never understood when it was initially instituted for them. When this supper first began. It is tied into and it is an expression. It was brought forward at the Passover meal that Christ celebrated with his disciples. Maybe these connections were all made, but we don't know. But what we learned here is that Paul is giving us an account that he received from the Lord. Paul is not saying, look, I went and learned about this Last Supper and its institution from Peter or from James or from John. No, the Lord revealed to him when this first began to take place. And so he begins to lay out before them an account of the meaning of the supper in the middle of this contradictory practice that's happening in the life of the church. And so I want to make a few observations. The first one is this. Observe this, that the Lord's table was instituted under a shadow. It was instituted at a dark and incongruent time in history. It was instituted in the middle of a mess. That's when the Lord Jesus first brought forth this wonderful diamond shining out the truth of his sacrifice for our sins. Here's what it says. On the same night in which he was betrayed. On the same night in which he was betrayed. One commentator has pointed it out this way. In the midst of the world's evil, God establishes his good. God brings his good forward. The setting that Paul is addressing at this very moment in the Corinthian church is not good. They are not doing the things that they should be doing. But that's just how it was on the very first night in which this meal was brought forward. You might remember at that meal, the disciples had just been arguing over who was the greatest among them. They were so incensed and angry at one another that one thought he might be better and be more important in Christ's kingdom than the other would be, that when they came to that place, they all refused to wash one another's feet. They were sitting around the table disgruntled and debating about these things. You might also remember that this is the very night at which the Satan entered into the heart of a betrayer to betray Jesus. He was getting ready. He was finalizing his plans to destroy the Son of God. He would find in the world the hate that he needed to leverage in order to put Christ to death and crucify him. And yet in this very place, against the selfishness of the disciples, against the abuse of the world's hate that would crucify the Christ, God in selfless love offers himself up for us all to redeem us from the world and to even rescue us from our sinful selves. In this dark moment in history, in the middle of the darkest night that history has ever known, Christ offered up to us this most satisfying meal. His life, his truth, his rescue, his salvation comes to us not in bright moments only, but in dark moments. And so it may be in your life that you're facing bitter conditions. You're surrounded by the confusion that the world has to offer. It may be that you've experienced within the Church of Jesus Christ itself disappointment and discouragement and rejection, and you've identified its ills and all that's wrong with it, and you can say this is Corinth today. We live in a Corinthian world. Not only is the society around us corrupt, but its corruption is sinking its way into the fellowship as well. You're at the point of almost despairing. But let me ask you something. Is your condition, is your discouragement, are those things that you observe so dire and so bad that you cannot see in the midst of the mire and the mess the beauty of this moment? The glory, the deep transforming glory and love that the Savior is opening up and wanting to reveal to you and to you to explore and enjoy in the table that He sets before you. It's here for us. And it's here for us to enjoy. It's what overcomes and overwhelms all those contradictions. This is the point of our communion. It's in Christ and His sacrifice for us. And when Christ offered Himself up in that darkest night and that darkest day as the satisfying meal that we need, you need to understand that not only did He do that night, the night in which He was betrayed, but He still offers that meal up for us now. In the midst of all the contradictions and discouragements of life and the craziness of the world around us, He Himself comes before us and He says, "Together I want you to feast on Me. Together I want you to immerse yourself in My love for you, My gift, My sacrificial gift to you." Keep it in mind, this table was instituted under a shadow, and it's eaten under a shadow still. And under that shadow, it shines out brilliantly to the world around us. Second thing I want you to see here is I want you to understand that this meal was given as a commanded remembrance. It was given as a commanded remembrance. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Though the church was abusing this meal, they don't have any permission to set the meal aside. Since we haven't got this right, let's not do it. That's not the point. No. And let me tell you this. They are not worthy to eat of this meal. None of us are. But they can still eat of it worthily. By orienting their minds in the right direction, in the right place, and putting the right focus and the right attitude on themselves, which is to remember that it's a meal of remembrance. And Jesus says, you are commanded this thing. You can't put it aside. It's commanded in remembrance of Me. So here are three things that we're to remember. The first one is when we come before this meal, we're to remember a person in remembrance of Me. This remembering of a person implies something. It implies an acquaintance with the person. I defy you to remember somebody that you don't know. I have two grandfathers, one that passed away before my mind could embrace anything about him. I've heard stories of him, and now I remember stories of him. I had another grandfather that I knew. He lived until I was about 18 or 19 years old. I heard stories about him before I knew him, before I was born, but I also can attach those stories to the times in which I knew him. And so I not only recognize the stories about him and remember stories about him, but the memory of the stories about him helped me to remember him. My experience of him. You cannot remember Jesus at this table unless you know him. Unless you have a relationship with him. Unless you've entered into communion with him. Otherwise, what you're doing is just a void and empty tradition of men. But if you know him, if you enter a relationship with him, well, then you don't just remember accounts of Christ, historical information and data about Christ. But in remembering the accounts and the stories, you remember him. You remember him. The Christian speaks in a different way about the historical review of the life of Jesus Christ. We do not just say that Jesus healed the sick. We say, in reading the story of Christ healing the sick, Jesus heals the sick. We don't just say that Jesus had compassion on people. We who know him say Jesus has compassion on people. We don't even say that Jesus died and rose again from the grave alone. What we say is the Lord Jesus died for me and he rose again for me, and he lives for me, and he lives with me, and he lives in me today. It's a totally different message that rises from our hearts. Again, we don't remember an account of Christ. We remember in the accounts of Christ, Christ. He is to us, Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. and we remember Him. And so when we come before this table, we're not just coming to offer up before ourselves some memorial service of something that happened in the past. But when we come before this table, we realize that Jesus Christ is coming there with us, where two or three are gathered in His name. And He's offering up to us once again Himself. That He still speaks to us. And we hear His words echoing over time, right into the present. And we hear Him saying to us, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And it's a contemporary word. It's for today. We hear Him still saying, "Come and eat of my flesh, for my flesh is food indeed, and drink of my blood of my life, because my blood, my life is drink indeed." And what He is really saying to us in the midst of this dark world that is gathering around us is, "You remember, I am all that you need, and I am here with you still. You remember me." Do you know Him? I mean, do you know Him? Are you acquainted with Him? Have you received Him? If you want to come in a worthy manner before this table, you come remembering Him, communing with Him first. Here's the next one. It also is a remembrance of a doctrine. A remembrance of a doctrine. He says this, "This is my body broken for you." You know what the doctrine is? Here's the doctrine, two words. For you. That's the doctrine. The doctrine is that Christ came and gave up and offered up His life for you. He died on the cross, suffering the price of your sins. He did for you what you cannot do for yourself. Christ in His flesh suffered in our place for our sins. His blood was shed. His life was given up for the death, the endless death that our sins deserved. He came and died for you in your place. This is what the table reminds us. It reminds us of the sinfulness of our sins. It reminds us of the exacting, horrific penalty of our sins as all of hell was poured upon the sinless Son of God. It reminds us of the tremendous cost of removing our sins. This gift to you is free, but it was costly. It reminds us of the precious blood of the sinless, eternal Son of God. It reminds us, in seeing it, of our complete incapacity and inability of earning our own salvation. There's nothing here for you to do. All has been done for you. That's the doctrine. For you He came, and for you He died, and for you He became the sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, Peter underscores this wonderful doctrine, this doctrine that Christ has done it all for you. He says this, "Conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." It was for you. It was for you He came. It was for you He died. It was for you that He suffered and cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's for you that He was buried, and it was for you that He rose again from the grave, and it's for you that He's ascended on high to be your great high priest and an intercessor, interceding the wounds and the suffering that He bore for you, for your forgiveness. Never forget it when you come to this table. Never think somehow that this is some religious perfunctory act that you perform in order to demonstrate your righteousness and worthiness of God. Not here. That's not what it says. There's nothing you can do. There's no good deed you can pull off. This table says everything has been done for you in Christ. Know Him, have a relationship. Remember, when you come here, it's all been done. All of it's been done. The last thing here is this. As you remember the person and you remember this great doctrine for you, remember the action as well. Remember the action of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was an action of loving sacrifice for us. This sacrifice for our sins has been diminished by some individuals who do not want to recognize that Christ suffered the just wrath of God for our sins. And so they take this act of Christ's death and they tell us that it's simply an example of God's love for us. And that the lesson we learn from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ dying on the cross is that we need to love one another a little more. And that's the testimony. That's what they raise up. But the fact is that what they're doing is they're trying to strip Christ's death of the for you. And they're trying to say instead Christ's death was as an example for our example. Well, it's wrong because there's no example. The example is completely meaningless if you take the for us, for you away from it. You know, a father comes home from work. He finds that his house is in flames. He rushes in from the carport. He runs into the house as it's in flames. He runs up a staircase that's on fire. He comes to the second story of the house. He finds his family huddled together in a room. He breaks out the window. He finds some way to lower each one of them down safely. All the while the flames are climbing up upon his back, they're all saved, but he succumbs to the fire himself as he rescues them. Is that an example of love? A profound example of love. He did it all for them. If he were to rush home and he'd find his house on fire again and see his family all safe on the front lawn, and at the same time he rushes in to rescue his tax receipts, he rushes in a delirium because he just can't believe his house is burning down and in the flames he succumbs. Is that an example of love? It's an example of madness and lunacy. The love that Christ exemplifies for us is that he did something for us. He took the flames of our hell upon his back. He succumbed to the fire that was coming in upon us. And through it, he set us free. He got us out of that burning house. He set us completely and utterly free. Now, the mistake that we make sometimes as evangelicals is to understand the doctrine and forget the action. It was an action of love. It was a work of loving sacrifice on our behalf. And we are commanded to remember the person. We are commanded to remember the doctrine. And we are commanded to remember the action. The loving action of sacrifice. Now, let me make one quick point more. The third thing you understand is that this is a commanded, not only remembrance, but it is a commanded corrective. We're told that it's possible that we may drink this cup unworthily. I need to help you understand something. You can never drink this cup because you're worthy of it. You're sinners saved by the grace of God. If you have worth in yourself, it's the intrinsic work of Jesus Christ living and abiding within you. He made you a new person through Jesus Christ, but it's not in and of yourself. It's all of Him. So you cannot be worthy of this meal, but you can eat this meal worthily. The whole idea of grace and mercy tells us that we've received from God what we don't deserve, what we're not worthy of. But having received it in grace and mercy, mercifully and graciously, we can partake of it. We can turn and partake of it in a way that expresses that very mercy and grace to others. So let me suggest to you very quickly how you worthily partake of this table. First, when you eat and drink this, confess the person of Jesus Christ. Confess Him. When you eat and drink of this cup, you say, Lord Jesus, You are all that I need. I take You for all that You are. You are my Lord. You are my salvation. You are my life. I remember You because I know You. Make sure you've given your heart to Jesus Christ and received Him. Now remember Him in this meal. And when you do, in that attitude, you participate in a worthy manner. The other one is this. When you come to this table to participate in it worthily, remember and concede to His doctrine. Don't come to this table thinking that somehow you're exercising some good religious scruples. Don't come to it thinking that you're doing anything that's a necessary work for your salvation. Don't come to it in any way in which you think that you're making yourself. Don't ever think that you're worthy for this table. Think that He is worthy of you coming and receiving what it is He came to offer you. Recognize that He did everything for you. That Christ's body represented here and His blood poured forth represented here, suffering for your sins, open the door for all of God's grace and mercy undeserved to come upon you and take away the punishment for your sins, to give you new life. Come knowing that it was all for you, undeserved. Bow before it. Don't try to add anything to it. Receive it as a gift. You'll do so worthily. Here's the third one. So you come confessing the person, you come conceding to that doctrine. There are a lot of people who never come to salvation in Jesus Christ because in the back of their minds they're not willing to concede to the doctrine that Christ has to do it all for them. They're thinking somehow I can do something myself. There's something good in me that's enough for God, and you're going to have to concede to His doctrine. Everything is for you. You have nothing to give of yourself. Here's the third one, though. When you drink and eat of this cup, be resolved to continue in His practice. If you come before this table, which speaks of the sacrificing love of Jesus Christ, giving His all for us and our great need, if you come to take it and claim the eternal benefits of the life that He opened up for you in dying and giving His life for you, and yet at the same time, you have no determined desire in your life to live for others, to sacrifice your life for others, then you demonstrate that you do not value the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You do not value the act that He committed in dying on this cross. For when you come and see that He gave everything for our enrichment, everything for our life, what is it to us? That we might say, oh God, I want to take up that cross and follow You. I want to live and sacrifice and surrender to others. And this communion is supposed to be in the midst of our service. Not just the worship service, but the life of service, you see. If you want to come and partake of it worthily, you cannot hoard the blessings of God for yourself. You cannot claim them for your own pleasure. You must realize that everything God has given to you, He gave to you so that you could be a channel and a conduit of His sacrificial love to others. If you're not willing to do that, you might recognize I've not been doing that. You say, God, forgive me. That's where you examine yourself at this place. God, forgive me for that attitude that sought these things for my benefit alone. But if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to say, God, I want to be a conduit for Your love and Your mercy. I want to live in sacrificial love and service to others. Then you cannot partake of this table worthily. Or if you do, for you, it will not be the Lord's Supper. It just won't. But it can be. And you can realize communion with the Son here. And together when we have this attitude, we will realize an ever-increasing and enriched communion with one another. Let's this morning step away from Corinth. Let's gather around this diamond. Let's say, God, heal the contradictory expressions in my own life. God, let me remember these things. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It is living. It is living because there are undeniable truths brought forward by Your Holy Spirit. It's living and contemporary because nothing has changed in the heart of men. It's living and contemporary because nothing has changed in the heart of God or in the heart of Your gospel. Oh, Jesus, how we thank You. Life in You. Forgiveness and cleansing and washing and renewal. We thank You for the word of Paul that says, as You've received Him, so walk you in Him. This means that we can go back continually to the very first moment, which we came under that forgiving grace and receive it over and over again. We remember the words of James that says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. We're to receive what we've received. We get to do the same things over and over again to deeper and deeper depths. And this table reminds us of that fact. And so now we come before You, receiving the tokens of Your supreme sacrifice for us again, recognizing and finding our hearts open ground for Your forgiveness and for Your cleansing, and open ground, O God, to commune with You. We in this meal, O God, would receive You, dear Jesus, again and again. We would open the door once more. Commune with You. And in communing with You, commune with one another. Lord, let Your Spirit guide us in these things and give us this wisdom. I pray for each person here who might have known the traditions of the church, maybe has been in the church their whole life, but has never really known the Son. He's just the story of a historical figure. They've never received You, Jesus. This morning, in this hour, before that cup reaches their hand, may they claim You as Savior and Lord. And then, oh God, open up the table before them. Let them remember what You've done for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.